Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. In our ongoing study of John's Gospel, we are in chapter 14. The Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14. We're in the second part of the study this morning that we began last week, Jesus the One Way of Salvation. Jesus the One Way of Salvation. Let's begin reading in verse 3. We'll just read verses 3 through 6 to begin with this morning. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Well, as you know, we've outlined Jesus' teaching here in the Upper Room Discourse with his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. We've outlined it based on the 11 promises that Jesus gave to his disciples, whom he would be leaving behind to do the work here on earth. He gave them a series of promises, and we've outlined them as 11 promises. Jesus is going to die, rise from the dead, and return to his Father's right hand. They, the disciples, will remain, rise and go forth to the nations, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' personal, visible presence, which has been the central support of everything they have done up to this point in their ministry with Christ, that is now being taken away from these 11 faithful men. And naturally, they're a bit overwhelmed. They're a little bit fearful as Jesus announces his departure. And therefore, Jesus gives them 11 comforting and sustaining promises. We've seen two of those so far and are in the middle of the third one. The first one he gave them was at the end of chapter 13, I'm going away, but you will follow later. And then he told them at the beginning of chapter 14 that he will come and get them. He will restore that personal, visible presence. You will be with me forever. In verses 4 through 11, we found that Jesus gave a third promise to his disciples. You know the way. The promise is, you know the way because you know me, and I am the way. Now, though John 14 plainly states that conscious, informed faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, the only way of salvation, nonetheless, as we saw last week, many in this day are relinquishing their grip on this important doctrine. Last week, in fact, I read you a series of quotes from high-visibility Christian leaders that indicate just how many have given away this doctrine, just how far the rot has spread. Now, you might ask yourself, just as a beginning thought this morning, why would they teach that people in the New Testament era, this side of the cross, why would they want to teach that you can be saved without even knowing that you're believing in Jesus, without ever having heard or put your faith in Christ? I think there's probably three reasons for that. And just by way of introduction, let me walk you through them. I think the first reason people are toying with or abandoning this doctrine today. Number one, the first reason is just fear. Let's be honest, it's just flat out fear. The fear of being rejected. It's the fear of being rejected. In a pluralistic world, a one-way gospel is not going to make you part of the in crowd. But in a desire to court the world rather than to convict the world of their sin, many Christians today are timidly backing off the truth that Jesus is the only way. To be honest, the trade-off isn't worth it. The trade-off is not worth it. The world's fickle, temporary approval in the place of God's, it's just not worth it. Well, the second reason that some ignore John 14:6 is, let's be honest, I think out of a genuine compassion for those who are lost in false religions. But it's not just that. It's a genuine compassion for those in false religions combined with or intermingled with a lack of confidence in the sovereignty and wisdom of God. It's not just compassion. It's compassion combined with a lack of confidence in the sovereignty of God. Of those I quoted to you last week, I would suggest that certainly C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham would be in this category. genuinely concerned about those who have never heard the gospel, but not quite willing to trust God to have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. Exodus 33:19, quoted in Romans 9 as well. They're concerned about the lost and not willing to trust God to have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. They vainly devise a substitute plan. A substitute plan of salvation for those who are lost in paganism, false religions. Well, I would certainly applaud the compassion for the lost that is behind that. I think you and I should have that equally as well as they do. I cannot applaud the contriving of unbiblical substitute plans of salvation. That's no solution. Trying to save people differently than God said he's going to save people is no solution at all. What the solution is preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the solution. Go to the nations and proclaim the gospel. Now, a third reason that some ignore John 14:6 today is not because they have a compassion but don't quite understand God's sovereignty, not so much out of fear. A third reason some ignore this verse in John 14:6 is, well, let's just say it plainly, they're false teachers. They're just flat-out false teachers. These are the men who would be intentionally attacking the heart of Christianity as they give away this doctrine. Not all are in that category, but some are. They despise the biblical doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. They despise that, and they want everyone to share their contempt for an exclusive God, an exclusive Christ, and an exclusive salvation. The emergent church leaders that I quoted last week would fall into this category. They speak of finding Christ in every religion. Why? Well, because they are deceived about Christ themselves, and I think they are hoping to lead others astray into their deception as well. You see, it's no accident that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus followed up his teaching on the narrow gate and the broad gate, the narrow gate of salvation and the wide gate that leads to destruction. Do you remember what verse comes immediately after that? Verse 14 talks about the wide and the narrow way. Verse 15 says, beware of the false prophets. Beware of the false teachers. False teachers are Satan's traffic cops. False teachers are Satan's traffic cops who are waving people past the narrow gate of salvation and onto the wide freeway to hell. In fact, a false teacher is at his most effective when he makes people think that the broad way to destruction, when he makes them think that that is the narrow way of salvation, that's when he's really getting his job done. Ultimately, false teachers want to invert the two paths. They want to swap them out. They want you to think that the broad way is the noble, saving way. And that the narrow way to Christ, well, they want you to think that's an ugly, vile, and condemned way. And that is, to be honest, exactly what liberal theologians passing themselves off as generous-minded evangelicals are doing today. They intentionally vilify the narrow way of salvation, which is informed conscious faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They intentionally vilify that, and then they exalt in its place as noble and pure and divine the broad way, the idea that Christ is in all religions, the broad way of all paths lead to God, or the broad way of any faith in any God or any Christ is saving faith. Make no mistake about it. That's what false teachers do. That's their job as they are impelled and propelled into the world by Satan. They intentionally invert Jesus' broad and narrow ways. They make the narrow way seem odious and condemned, and they speak with glowing admiration of the broad way that Christ, in fact, condemned. So don't let Satan's traffic cops confuse you. Don't let them confuse you. Now, in contrast to a fear of rejection and a fretful compassion that leads to an unbiblical alternative plan of salvation, and in contrast to the deceptions of the false teachers, what we want to do is cling to Jesus' promise given here to the left behind in John 14:4-11. And that promise is, you know the way. You know the way to heaven. You know the way because you know me. And faith in me is the one and only way to the Father's house, to the Father, to salvation. Again, John 14, verse 4. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas wants to debate with him. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the destination. How in the world are we going to find the right street to get there? How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I suggested to you last week that from this text, at least in part, and then from the Gospel of John as a whole, we find at least six reasons. We'll just focus on six. Six reasons that Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. We started to walk through those six reasons last time. In the New Testament era, personal, informed, conscious, you know what and whom you are believing in, personal, informed, conscious faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We might want to devise some kind of substitute soteriology, some kind of substitute salvation for people in other religions, but God, in fact, has only one plan. That is personal, biblically informed, conscious faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And there are, I believe in the Gospel of John, at least six reasons that faith in Christ is the one and only way. We started last time with reason number one and two. Reason number one was Jesus is the one way of salvation because He is the ultimate revelation of the Father. And we saw that in verse 6 and then into verse 7. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we ask, well, why is that? Jesus answers in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. In other words, to know Jesus is to know the Father, understanding they are both fully gods. To know Muhammad is not to know the Father. To know Buddha, Confucius, your favorite Hindu Brahmin, is not to know the Father. To create your own personal, privatized spirituality, your own path to God, is not to know the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Informed faith in Jesus Christ, and make sure that's the Jesus of the Bible, not some contrived, imagined Jesus you'd like to believe in. Informed faith in Jesus is the only way of salvation. Because it is true of Him and no other that to know Him is to know the Father. In the majesty of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all distinct persons and yet fully God at the same time. And Jesus bases His teaching on salvation and the way of salvation here on that fact. If you want to get to God the Father, the only way to do it is through God, God the Son. The only way to do it is through Jesus, the God-man. John said, Jesus is the explanation of the Father. He is the ultimate one revelation of the Father. If you want to get to and know the Father, you're going to have to do it through the Son. Jesus alone is the divine bridge that takes you all the way to the divine Father. Someone less than divine cannot help you. It takes Jesus to get you all the way across the gap between you and God. No other bridge will do. Only He is the full and complete, accurate revelation of the Father. So that's the first reason Jesus gave, that He is the only way to the Father. But besides being the one revelation of the Father, we also saw in this section that there's a second reason Jesus is the one way to God the Father, and that He is the one spokesman. He is the one spokesman of God the Father, and we saw that in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does His works. Jesus' point here is that He is the spokesman of the Father. Jesus is the Word who speaks God's words. And Jesus' words about God, about salvation, about eternal life are frankly not found in other religions. They are found only on His lips and the lips of His sent ones, the apostles. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me," so Jesus' word is the Father's word, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Jesus is the one way to God the Father because he is the ultimate revelation of God the Father and because he is God the Father's one spokesman. Now, having covered those two points last time, let's turn our attention to the final four of our six reasons that Jesus is the one and only way of salvation. He is the one revelation of the Father, number one. Number two, he is the one spokesman of the Father. Third, Jesus is the one substitute for sin. The reason he is the one way to the Father is he is the one substitute for sin. Now, to see this point, I want you to turn to John chapter 1 with me. We'll come back in a moment to chapter 14 to develop the fourth point, but there's an important logical sequence here that I want to walk you through. So let's start with John 1. Just one verse really is all we need. Jesus is the one way of salvation because he is the one substitute for sin. John 1, verse 29. The next day, it's John the Baptist. He is preaching, teaching, baptizing in the Jordan River. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the one substitute for sin, the one real Lamb. In the Old Testament era, God graciously allowed Israel to offer animal substitutes for their sins. Those animals had no inherent efficacy in them. They had no saving value in and of themselves. In fact, those bulls and goats and lambs that were sacrificed on the altar at the tabernacle and the temple, they were only temporary, God approved, yes, but temporary substitutes awaiting the one true efficacious substitute, the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the true Lamb, the true sacrifice. He and he alone takes away sins by dying in our place, bearing God's wrath for us. His life and his life alone is a valid, effective, perfect substitute for sinners. Only Christ's sinless innocence. A lamb's wouldn't do. Only Christ, the God-man. Only his life in our place, only his death in our place, only his bearing of God's wrath in our place. Only his innocence credited to us, we don't deserve it, we don't actually have it, but credited to us, only Christ's innocence can make you and me innocent, can make you and me forgiven, you and me accepted before God. Only what he has done, credited to our account, can accomplish genuine atonement. And so, objectively speaking, Jesus is the one way of salvation. Why? Well, because he's the only valid substitute for sins. I mean, it's very simple. Either you'll die for your sins and spend eternity in hell paying for them, or you'll let Jesus do it for you on the cross. That's pretty much the only two options. Jesus is the one substitute, and that's captured in John's words here in 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, the rest of the scripture completely agrees with this. Let me just read you a few verses from Romans. Romans 5, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, made right with God, we shall be saved by his life." The key to being right with God is the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Key to new life in God is Christ and his death. Chapter 8, verse 3 of Romans. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin, he, Christ, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus is the one substitute. And we could read verses all morning long from the New Testament to prove this. I think you agree. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there's one God and there is one mediator, one go-between, one bridge between God and men. That is the man, Jesus Christ. Now, based on that fact that the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only bridge, here's what 1 John 5 verse 12 says. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. It's a pretty simple equation, isn't it? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's a simple truth, and it's central to the Christian faith. The only way to have eternal life is to have the Son. It's to believe in the Son. It's to embrace the Son. It's to submit to the Son. To surrender to the Son. To believe that he died for you as a substitute. That he took the wrath of God on the cross for your sin so that you don't have to take it. It's the only way to go from your sin to the Holy Father. It's to have Jesus take your condemnation and wrath for you, and credit to you his perfect, flawless, unfailing righteousness. Now, the plain truth is that no other religion, no other faith, however sincerely held, no other religion cherishes the cross of Jesus Christ. They just don't. No other faith cherishes the cross of Jesus Christ as the one and only way to be right with the Holy God. Does Islam? Well, no. Did Muhammad teach that Christ's death on the cross is the substitute, that that's the means of your salvation? Did Muhammad teach that? Well, of course not. How about Judaism? Does it teach that? No. Animism? Ancestor worship? Hinduism? Shintoism in Japan? Buddhism? You can go all the way down the list, can't you? Only biblical Christianity cherishes the cross of Jesus Christ. Only biblical Christianity cherishes Jesus as the one substitute for sin. If you have him, you have the life. If you don't have him, you don't have the life. Now, that seems pretty basic, doesn't it? Seems pretty obvious. Those who hold the view that there might be many paths to God, that those in religions who have never heard of Jesus can still be saved by some sort of sincere faith in whatever God they're following, they believe they have a way around that. They believe they have a way around this fact that Jesus is the one substitute for sin. Again, last week I read a series of quotes that proclaimed that a pagan or even an irreligious person, an atheist maybe, can even be a true Christian, part of the body of Christ, and fully saved. And supposedly that can happen without him or her even knowing that it has happened, without any knowledge of Jesus Christ and any submission to Christ at all. Can be saved by God, said those views, without knowing that he's saved, without any knowledge of Jesus and the cross work of Christ. Any feeling of need, any sincere following of a false religion, which is just code for idolatry, right, is supposedly credited to that person as faith in Jesus Christ. Now, so I noted for you last week, there's a lot of things wrong with that. First of all, it's salvation by need, a feeling of need, rather than by faith. And secondly, it's salvation by works. If your sincere faith in, you know, Islam or Allah or whatever is going to be credited to you as righteousness. Last time I checked, only Christ's righteousness can be credited to me before God and be effective. That's works salvation. There's a lot of problems with that. We don't need to cover all that ground again today. I just did, but we don't need to. Today, let's examine that issue from another angle. Most of those who say that someone can be saved without ever consciously believing in Jesus Christ, they would say, like C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham, some of those men I quoted, they would say that the cross work of Christ, well, it's still absolutely necessary. It's not like that gets thrown off the back of the wagon and abandoned. They would say that the cross work of Christ is absolutely necessary for that person to be saved. They just don't, that person, the pagan, just doesn't know about it. In other words, Christ's death works behind the scenes in some kind of secret way. Sin has to be dealt with. They all agree with that. And Christ's death is the only way that sin can be dealt with. Supposedly, then, what they're saying is God applies Christ's substitutionary work to the so-called sincere pagan, even if he's completely ignorant of that work. Somehow the cross work of Christ is applied in some secret way. It's never brought up to the front. The person never understands it, never believes it, probably even rejects it in their active thinking, but somehow behind the scenes that work is applied to them. It is in that way that many evangelicals today believe that they can keep Jesus Christ and the cross, the key to everything, which of course they want to do, and at the same time have people in other religions who have never heard of Christ or the cross be saved. It's as if making Christianity non-exclusive were a biblical goal, and I can't see that that is a biblical goal. Frankly, just the opposite seems to be the case. But nonetheless, that's what they want to do. And so they say, okay, we can keep Jesus at the center of it and have people who have never heard of Jesus be saved at the same time. Well, as I said last week, that's certainly an ingenious way to try to solve the problem of those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would suggest a much less contrived way would be to rest in the sovereignty of God. That doesn't mean we fall into hyper-Calvinism where we don't preach the gospel, not at all. But we can rest in the sovereignty of God. God declared, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. We can trust God and his sovereignty and the advancement of God's gospel over time. We can trust that he's perfectly in charge of that. That's part of our faith, frankly, as Christians. But rather than rest in the sovereignty of God, what these guys are doing is they're devising an alternative soteriology, an alternative plan of salvation, in which God saves people without consciously placing their faith in Christ. It's very ingenious. The question is it biblical? And of course the answer is, well, no, it's not. It's not. While that view acknowledges that Christ is the one substitute for sin, it fails to acknowledge something else equally important. Salvation is not merely through Jesus Christ in some objective, disconnected, behind-the-scenes sort of way. Salvation is both through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and it is through faith in, underline that preposition, faith in Jesus Christ. Someone has said, theology is in the prepositions, and this would be one of those cases where it's true. This is the fourth reason that Jesus is the one way to the Father. Not only is he the substitute, the one substitute for sin, he is also the one object of faith. The one object of faith. Salvation is not a package wrapped up in brown paper and tied up with a string and delivered to any sincere idolater in any religion. Biblically speaking, salvation is inextricably linked to conscious faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one way of salvation, not in some distant behind-the-scenes way. He is the one way of salvation directly and immediately. As God grants the gift of personal, informed, conscious faith in Jesus Christ. Let me show you that. Turn back to the Gospel of John. Let's start a bit earlier than chapter 14. Turn to chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3. As long as we're highlighting key verses, we might as well go to the most famous verse in John's Gospel and most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And this is not hidden somewhere in a footnote, right? This is plainly taught. This is what the scripture says. We'll work our way up to John 14 because the principle is taught there as well. But let's start in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Wonderful, basic truth. God loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There it is, one substitute for sin. Got it. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What is it that saves? What is it that saves? What keeps a sinner from perishing? Well, the objective work of God through Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, that. What is it that keeps a sinner from eternal punishment? Sincere belief in Allah. I don't think so. Sincere belief in the demonic spirits of animism or ancestor spirits. Sincere commitment to your own privatized spiritual journey. No. In God's plan, what saves is the objective work of God in Christ and the gift of faith in Christ. And you cannot draw a line through verse 16 and accept the first half but not the second. Can't do it. In God's plan, what saves is faith in Christ. And again, make sure that's the Christ of the Bible. Fully divine, fully man, perfect substitute for sinners. Last week I read you this quote. God does not care what you believe as long as you're sincere. Mesh that with John 3:16. I dare you. Try to get that to work. How does that integrate with this verse? Well, it doesn't. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. You see, here's the simple truth. Salvation is not by faith in faith. You get it? Salvation is not and never has been by faith in faith. That's the idea that belief, regardless of its content, you might believe in Jesus, you might believe in Allah, you might believe in the doorknob of your bedroom door. Doesn't matter what the content is, that faith, the mere having of faith in something, anything, will save you. That's called salvation by faith in faith. And it's frankly just not biblical. Biblically, salvation is never by faith in faith. And just the idea of believing in something. According to God, the Father, and lest we forget, he's the one we're trying to get to in John 14:6. He's the one we're trying to get to, so he gets to make the rules about salvation. It's his salvation. According to God the Father, saving faith is always in. It's in not something, but in someone, and spell it with a capital S, please. Someone, it's faith in Christ. Now, if you think I'm overemphasizing this, let me just read a series of verses for you. Follow along. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, what is it that moves you from judgment to salvation? It's conscious, informed faith in the name of. Name refers to not just the word Jesus, but all who Jesus is. His name stands for who he is, the God-man, God-Savior, God the Son. What moves you from destruction and judgment to salvation? Belief in the name of all he is. Belief in the only begotten, the unique, treasured Son of God. Verse 36 of the same chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Key to salvation, belief in. Turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus again states it as clearly as it could possibly be stated. This is the will of my Father. Here it is, sovereign God speaking. This is the will of my Father. That everyone who beholds the Son, conscious, informed, in our case, biblical knowledge, we don't personally see him, but through the Scripture we see and know him through the teaching of the Scripture as someone evangelizes us. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son in formed knowledge and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself, glorious promise, will raise him up on the last day. Chapter 8, verse 24. If that's not enough for you, let's turn to chapter 8 and verse 24. Jesus makes another statement that is, should be, that you cannot misinterpret. John 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and our versions add the word he to try to make it grammatically, disguising that this is in fact Jesus' claim, one more in this chapter, to deity, I am. I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am Yahweh God. I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. To be saved, you have to believe that Jesus is God. That's what the verse teaches. It's faith in Jesus and faith in the Jesus of the Bible, the God-man. Turn to chapter 11. Jesus is talking with Martha, her beloved brother. Lazarus has died. Jesus has come to raise him from the dead. And he focuses not just on this resurrection, but on the ultimate resurrection, which is far more important. Lazarus would die a second time after Jesus resuscitated him, raised him from the dead. Here is the ultimate resurrection that we look forward to. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You see, the notion that Jesus' death for sinners is savingly applied to any sincere person of any religion, apart from a conscious, informed understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, any notion of that idea is just woefully unbiblical. It is completely in contrast to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you want to believe that, then please believe it and don't call it Christianity. Because what you're believing is not Jesus Christ's Christianity, and therefore it is not Christianity. Let me illustrate this. I read a theologian this week who understood this issue that I'm highlighting for you, that faith, biblically speaking, is in Jesus. He understood it perfectly. Therefore, he argues that we should change our terminology. He thinks that we need to reject the terminology of Jesus and intentionally and consciously rework the terminology of Christianity. Probably doesn't really believe in the deity of Christ and the revelation of the Scripture, and so he's free to rework Christianity in his own image as far as he's concerned. He says we should change our terminology. You say, well, in what way? He said that Christians should stop talking about having faith in Jesus and start talking about having the faith of Jesus. Theology is in the prepositions. I always tell the guys in the preaching class I teach, meaning is in the verbs and theology is in the prepositions. Okay? So in this case, the theology of in versus of is the difference between Christ's doctrine and false doctrine. This guy said, well, sincere people in any religion, they are saved because they have the faith of Jesus. It's a clever shift in prepositions, isn't it? The faith of Jesus, well, frankly, that can be as broad as you want it to be. Any sense of need, any sense of dependence, qualified just fine. The word of is pretty general. But if we let God the Father and God the Son set the rules of how to get to God the Father, then there can be no shift. Faith is in Christ. In fact, there's a double emphasis now. Turn to chapter 14. A faith in the Father and the Son, and of course we would add the Spirit in there as well, faith in all three members of the Trinity, Father and the Son, especially being brought to the forefront, John 14, verse 1. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then that leads to verse 6 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, faith, saving faith, is a through God the Father, through God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit, faith. It cannot be less than that. To come to the Father through the Son means a conscious belief in, understanding of, and belief in the Father and the Son. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the one way to God. Jesus is not the way to God the Father in the sense that he removes the barrier of sin at the cross and then you're free to follow any divergent path you would like to in order or that you want to devise in order to get to God's. Jesus did more than remove the barrier. He did that, but he is also the way to God specifically, directly, and personally. You see, the undergirding problem with this whole idea that I'm talking about here, this whole wrong doctrine, is it tries to depersonalize faith. It tries to take the person of Jesus Christ out of the center of saving faith. Why would we even want to try to do that? We cannot do it. Jesus is always center stage. Jesus is never in the background. He both does the work and is the one whom is believed, trusted, and loved. Father loved the world, sent the Son to die for the world, and the way that you are saved is by believing in the Son. Here in our text, in chapter 14 of John, verse 1 tells us that the through me of verse 6 is in fact personal, conscious, informed faith in Jesus. You know the way, Thomas. Why? You know me. Faith in me is the way. Last week I read to you again that quote, a lot of quotes, but one of them was from Joel Osteen. You remember he said that he thinks that Hindus are saved because they love God, by which he means their Hindu conception of God, their multitude of false gods. He also said that in a different quote that Mormons are saved because they believe in Jesus. Does faith in a false God and faith in a sub-divine, non-divine Jesus, as the Mormons believe in, does faith in a false God and a non-divine Jesus save you? Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Salvation is not by grace through faith in Vishnu or Shiva, or by the subdivine Jesus of Mormonism. Salvation is not by grace through faith in Allah, with Jesus' substitutionary death secretly downloaded somehow into that person's idolatrous and unfortunate Islamic devotion. Can I say it this way? Faith in Jesus Christ is not a computer virus that secretly gets downloaded into your hard drive and takes over. But that's exactly what they're saying it is. Well, you believe in Allah, but somehow God downloads this virus of Jesus' work into your hard drive, and you don't even know it's running your eternity for you. Jesus is not a computer virus. Jesus is the one way to God the Father, both in the objective fact that he does the work and in the fact he is the one object of our faith. John 17, verse 3. Again, just the way he starts this section. In 14:1, Jesus continues. He talks about in verse 1 of it's time for the Father to glorify the Son and the Son to glorify the Father. We'll get to that in a moment. Notice verse 3. He says, this is eternal life. Okay, it's time to perk up. It's time to pay attention. It's time to turn on the radio and receive the message. The Son of God is telling you this is salvation. Here it is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, he's talking to the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Personal, intimate, biblically informed knowledge. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Hindu gods need not apply. Gods of Hinduism need not apply. Allah need not apply. No other God need apply. There is only one God who can get you to God. It is the true God. Notice the adjective. It's important. The only true God. You have to believe in Him. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You have to believe in the Jesus Christ that God the Father sent. Not some Jesus whom you have imagined. The Mormon, non-divine Jesus is not under consideration here. Eternal life does not come through that false Jesus. It comes through the Jesus God the Father sent. Eternal life, by the teaching of our Lord Himself, is through personal, biblically informed, conscious faith. It's a God-given gift. We understand that. Personal, biblically informed, conscious faith in the true God and in the one and only Jesus whom He sent into the world. Paul said it this way in Romans 3, 21 and 22. He says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the saving plan of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say it applies equally to Jews and to Gentiles. There's one way. Jesus is the object of faith. To say it another way, to God the Father, the only belief that matters is personal, informed faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and faith won't get you to heaven. Faith in God's Son will. In fact, back to that issue of trying to depersonalize the gospel, trying to depersonalize salvation, why would we want to? Jesus' call of salvation in Matthew 11 was, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, salvation is a personal coming to, surrender and submission to Jesus Christ. There's no point in trying to depersonalize saving faith. The Bible won't let you. Jesus Christ is the one and only object, one only and necessary object of saving faith. Belief in Him, trust in Him, love for Him, surrender to Him must consciously and intentionally be at the center of it. You remember how Paul described salvation in Philippians 3? I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's salvation. As Jesus taught here, this is eternal life. To know the true God and to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Jesus is the one way of salvation because He is the only valid object of faith. Now, having seen that Jesus is the one ultimate revelation of the Father, the one spokesman of the Father, the one substitute for sin, and the one object of faith, let me add a fifth reason to our list. And yes, I am panicking looking at the clock, so let's see how it goes here. Turn back to chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, Jesus is the way. We've seen that. Salvation is through personal faith, belief, love, submission, trust in Him. He's the way. Jesus is the truth. We've seen that. He is God's spokesman speaking God's words. But more than that, Jesus is the life. Let's develop that for a moment. Is there any spiritual life for spiritually dead sinners except through direct personal union with Jesus Christ? Answer, no. I mean, how do you say it in John 15? We're not there yet, but he says, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is the life source. Turn over to chapter 6, though. Turn to John 6 for a moment, and I want to highlight this. Jesus highlighted that the one way to be alive to God is by union with Him, and He did that by a powerful figure of speech. The figure of speech is so shocking, so overwhelming, that it's caused confusion for some through the years. As you know, it's the issue of Jesus being the bread of life. And notice the theological lesson that Jesus is teaching about salvation. Start in verse 32 of John 6. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven," talking about manna in the Old Testament, "but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." There you have it. If you're going to have life, it's going to have to come through spiritual life. It's going to have to come through Christ. They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus pushed this word picture, this figure of speech, all the way to the limit and a little bit beyond. Notice verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers, well, they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And this kind of shatters the notion that you can have no conscious connection to or belief in Jesus Christ and still be part of the body of Christ. Jesus said it is a figure of speech, but it's a very powerful one. You have to eat him to have eternal life. That has nothing to do with consuming a fragment of bread at communion. It has nothing to do with that. It's not the issue in the context at all. It has everything to do with believing in Jesus. Everything to do with a deep personal faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one source of spiritual life. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," I mean, he's pushing the word picture to the limit and beyond, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 57. "As the living Father sent me," this is the key to it all here, the theology that undergirds it, "as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he will also live because of me." See it? Just like the words of God came through God the Son, so the life of God comes through God the Son. The theology is no different. "This is the bread which came down out of heaven," verse 58. "Not as fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." Again, there's just no room here for the idea that you can be in another religion, be saved, and be in the body of Christ and have no idea, even though you have never heard of, never loved, never trusted, never submitted to, never, can we say it, tasted Jesus Christ. He is the life, and it is through faith in him, personally tasting him, through informed faith, that you share in the Father's life. Sixth reason. Reason number six, that Jesus is the one way of salvation. Not only is he the one source of the Father's life, number six, he is the one way to honor the Father. Jesus is the one way to glorify the Father. The idea that in the New Testament era, you can honor the Father without consciously honoring the Son is completely foreign to, in fact, refuted in Jesus' teaching. You start in 14:1 in our text. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Honoring the Father and the Son, package deal. To believe in the Father is to believe in the Son. Don't tell me you're trying to believe in God and you're leaving the Son behind. It's not possible. And the reason that the two go together is because God's plan for universal history is this mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 31. What is on Jesus' mind the night before he dies? When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And chapter 17 began the same way, didn't it? God's plan for history and God's plan for salvation history, specifically, is a mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. And the Spirit comes along and in divine humility focuses all attention on the Father and the Son. He delights to do so. What that means, in essence, is that God the Father is never satisfied to have the Son put into second place. He is never satisfied to have the role of the Son in salvation diminished. He is never satisfied to have the Son receive anything less than full attention, full faith, full credit, full admiration, full worship, and full glory. The idea of an unwitting, secretly saved, Christless Christian who does not love Christ, does not trust Christ, does not believe Christ the Son, has no place in God's thinking about salvation, no place in his plan. Why? Because God's plan is to glorify the Son. Let me give you one verse to show you that, John 5. John 5, verse 23. John 5, verse 23, starting verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So that, here's the purpose. Here's why God exalts the Son, holds him up as judge. So that all will honor the Son, even as, quality, as they honor the Father. Now here it is. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Don't try to say you're trying to get to God if you're following some other path than a conscious honoring of Jesus Christ, the Son. There is no way to honor the Father except in the New Testament era, except to believe, trust in, and love Jesus Christ, his Son. Verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The whole idea of a Christless honorer of God in some other religion is frankly rejected by Jesus' own teaching. It's complete nonsense. God the Father loves the Son above all. Therefore, if you want to infuriate God the Father, if you want to make God the Father really, really mad, if you want to make him absolutely righteously furious, here's how you do it. Try to get to God by some other path than through his Son. Because he loves his Son above all, and he will accept no other path. Notice John 16, verse 27. Jesus says to the disciples, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me." That's interesting. The Father loves you because you love me. There it is. You honor the Father by honoring the Son. Paul said it the same way at the end of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16, you can just jot down this reference. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 16, 21 and 22. "The greeting is in my own hand." Paul, he signs his name. Now, what does Paul write at the end of the letter in his own handwriting? "If anyone does not love the Lord," that's Christ, "he is to be accursed." It's pretty simple. If you love the Son, you are in the Father's favor. If you do not love the Son, you are outside the Father's favor. Philippians 3, verse 3, you can jot that down as well. There, Paul describes Christians as those who glory in Christ Jesus. He says, "We are those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." The idea that you can have an idolater and a false religion who is yet really a Christian and really part of the body of Christ, but has no love for Christ Jesus, is in fact a complete myth, biblically speaking. By definition, Christians glory in Christ Jesus. Conscious faith in Jesus Christ is the one and only way of salvation. That is Jesus' promise to the disciples. He is the one way of salvation. I'm leaving you behind, he says, but you know the way because you know me. Why is Jesus the key? He's the one revelation of the Father. You won't find the true God revealed in any other religion, only in Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is the one spokesman of the Father. You will not find the words of God on the lips of Muhammad or any other human teacher. Jesus is God's spokesman. Jesus is the one substitute for sin. He's the only way to be right with the Holy God. Jesus is the one object of faith. Saving faith is never less than faith in Jesus. He is the one source of spiritual life. He is the one way to honor the Father. Well, just quickly, what do we do with that? The answer is we proclaim him to the world. Well, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We'll never, ever fall into the error of, well, God will just save them if he wants to. We reject that completely. God will save many. He will save them by hearing. By hearing the word of Christ, and he has chosen to use you and me as his lips, his mouthpiece, his voice box, to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll trust him to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and we will faithfully proclaim the one way, exalting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this, our hearts want to celebrate. There's a stern tone to this because so many have turned away from this obvious biblical doctrine in our days. And yet, at the same time, at the end, I would love to bring a joyful tone to this as we think about our faith in you. We love to have you be first. What else would we want as Christians? We want you visibly, distinctly, dominatingly first and present. We want you first in our gospel, first in our church, first in our lives, first in our proclamation. Everything about us, we are those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, it shocks and dismays and saddens us that people would somehow move Jesus into the background in regard to salvation. We want him in the forefront. Lord, we pray that not only would our faith be in Christ, but our proclamation would be Christ-centered as well. We exalt him. We love him, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for your love for us. We love you through your Son. In Jesus' name, we praise you. Amen.